Thank you, Pastor. Thank you very much, and thank you, church, for the opportunity to be here this morning. My wife and I have been looking forward to this. San Diego, I'll just tell you right up front, is one of our, probably outside of Oklahoma, our favorite destination in the United States of America. So what do we get for that? 48 degree weather, you know. So my wife is bitter about it. She needs to come to the altar and get right with the Lord before we even get started this morning. But anyway, we've come this week from north of Kansas City at St. Joe, Missouri. Some of you might know where that is. And generally this time of year, they're having some winter weather. Not unusual at all to get snow in that part of the country this time of year. And it was about 78, 80 degrees there this past week. And it is there today. And I have on my phone app, you know, the weather thing. And it's 77 today in Chicago. And all the way down the eastern part of the country. So here we are in lovely San Diego, which travel magazines call the most desirable climate in North America, and we get here this week. So here we are. And we'll try to warm it up in here a little bit. Can somebody say amen? That was a little weak, actually. It was a little weak, but we're going to try to warm it up here with the Word of God. I do thank God for the opportunity, and I commend the church for the vision and the labor and the work that it took. I remember coming here. I was preaching on the other side of San Diego, I guess. I don't really know where I am or where I was, but I think it was a long ways from here in the area. And came over here with the pastor. He picked me up where I was preaching on the, I think it's the other side of town. And we came over here and looked at this property. And he said something like this. He's probably said it to you. He said, "Isn't this just about the ugliest building you've ever seen in your life for a church?" And I said, "Well, you know, I see potential." And of course he did too, and many of you did as well. So I know it's not all about the building, but nonetheless, this is my first time to be in the finished product here, and my wife and I, it's just beautiful. We love it and commend you for it, and are happy for you to have this great facility. I told the pastor when we walked in this morning, I said, "Oh man, this is great." I said, "If it wasn't for all those very nice schools and rec centers you met in before, you'd really know how to appreciate this thing." And so anyway, I know that you do know how to appreciate it, and I'm happy to be here. We're looking forward to the meeting both now, tonight, Monday and Tuesday night, the Lord willing, and looking forward to a good time in the Word. Now, I don't know if you stand for the reading. We will after a while. But don't stand yet and just turn to Psalm 32, if you would, this 32nd Psalm. And before we stand to read, I want to say just a word or two about this 32nd Psalm. Psalm 32. Give you just a minute to find it. And then I just want to point out a couple of things that will help us before we ever even get into the reading of it. Psalm 32. If you'll notice at the, under the heading or at the heading of the psalm, right under Psalm 32 in your Bible, you'll see that this is a Psalm of David, Maskil, would be the way you pronounce that word, Maskil. What is a Psalm of David, Maskil? What in the world does that mean? Well, it simply means, the word means, it is a didactic psalm. In other words, it is a psalm of instruction. A psalm that David is giving by inspiration of the Lord for the purpose of learning and for the purpose of teaching. Some of the psalms we just praise he praises the Lord, give thanks. He has a variety of psalms. This is a psalm of Maskil, or a didactic psalm, a psalm of instruction and a psalm of learning. And so what we want to do as we get into this psalm today is learn what David learned. In other words, God inspired him to write this psalm and then preserved it in his word, because what David learned, it's necessary for all of us to learn. There are many ways in which we would not relate to David. I've never wanted to fight a bear and a lion with my bare hands, but he did. I've never wanted to take on a giant, 10, 11, 12 foot tall, but David did. And I've never been a king, but David was. And I've never led great armies, but David did. So there are many ways we don't relate to David. But in this psalm, there is a way in which all of us relate to David. It has to do with a three-letter word that's not very popular in 21st century preaching. S-I-N. Now, we all relate there. Even the ones of you that are looking at me like, not me. Yes, you. All of us relate with David with regard to sin before the Almighty God. And so what David learned that he's going to, or that we're going to consider this morning, that is a part of the Word of God, what we're going to do is try to learn what David learned and learn what is penned in this psalm, since we do identify with him in the matter of being sinful. We do sin. And some will say, like me, but Brother Sam, I'm a Christian. I've been saved. I trusted Jesus to be my Savior. Well, David writes as a righteous man who had to learn how to deal with sin, though a righteous man. And this is just a very, very powerful psalm. And I'm going to read it with you deliberately. I want you to stand, if you wouldn't mind, and have your Bible ready. And we're going to read the 11 verses of this 32nd psalm. And I'm not going to see how quick you can read it. I want to read it very deliberately. And then I want you to see the incredible conclusion of this psalm. Look in verse number 1, Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. The psalmist said, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. And then it's as though David records what God said back to him in verse number 8 and 9. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Now look in verse 11. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Now I'll be honest with you, I love the entire psalm. But I love how the psalm concludes. Because when you consider the revelation of the Word of God, there's one outstanding characteristic that is to be associated with God's people who are serious about their relationship to God. And you know what it is? I mean, there are several, but you know what it is that's described for us here? It's joy. It's joy. And for the life of me, I can't understand why there are so many people that profess to know the Lord, but don't manifest the joy of the Lord. And if you'll look at the last verse, it says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Now, may I say that you'll never arrive at that without dealing with the rest of the psalm? And there are some people that just through psychology and positive thinking and psychobabble that you hear so much from in the pulpits of America today about you're good within and there's a champion in there and you can do it and it's all about you and your ability and you can have a positive outlook and you can have a positive attitude. And I want to say that as a child of God, I think I know something about having a positive outlook and a positive attitude, but biblically you don't arrive at that attitude or the attitude of verse number 11 just by thinking well of yourself. But you arrive at that position by dealing with what David dealt with. So he could honestly say in verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. You ever notice the things people shout about in America? I'm going to let you be seated here just a little bit. And I'll wait just a minute now. If you need to, go ahead. But I'll make sure you get to set plenty. All right? But let me just say, this week I was preaching up in St. Joe, Missouri. And I'd go down to the breakfast place there in that hotel and eat me some breakfast. And they'd have a television on. And on the television, there was some morning show on one of the networks. I have no idea which one. And one of the morning show. So they'd show these people all around and outside the studio. And they would just show their faces. Yeah! And the screaming and the yelling. Have you ever seen it? And then they had this show that would come on. I was there about the same time every morning. And they had this program that would come on. And it was a lady that was the host. And she had a guy that was, in fact, it was an ex-NFL football player named Michael Strahan or Strachan or something like that. And so he was there. And when they would walk through the deal to come onto the little desk there, people went ballistic, yelling and shouting. And then they sat down and talked about the most nonsensical, ridiculous, goofy stuff. And it was so loud and so bad, I couldn't even concentrate on the sports page I was trying to read. Now, that's bad. And so I was listening to that. And I thought, and people every time, when they were signaled, I guess, cheer and yell. And I think, I said to some people about, from my generation next to me, I said, this country's hard up for entertainment. I did not know how desperate this country is for entertainment if that is supposed to be entertaining. And they agreed. One lady said, that's why I have my back to it. I can't stand to look at that stuff. And I said to the girl who worked in the kitchen, who controls this thing here? She said, I don't know. And Trail walked off. So I think she did, and she didn't like me questioning it. But anyway, can you imagine some of the people, things people shout about? Is this working? Can you imagine some of the silly things people shout about? What month is this? March? March Madness. March Madness. A three-pointer. Something's going on here I'm not aware of, but it's all right. A three-pointer is hit. We're back in the game. We tie the game. We go ahead. Yeah! Now, I like the stuff. I'll be honest, I like that stuff, especially if it's the Oklahoma City Thunder playing the Lakers or the Clippers or whoever. I like it. I don't mind telling you I like it. But are there not things of eternal value that should arouse the joy of God's people, even to the point, let's see if this is in the Word of God. Yeah, it is. Be glad and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy. There's not a period there. All ye that are in upright in heart. So how do you get there? How do we arrive at that place? And David helps us with it. So, Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. And as the pastor mentioned a moment ago, the moisture, the rain, so necessary for this earth, and we thank you for it, and we praise your name for it. For the strength, the health, the very ability to be about this morning and to be in this place. And we want to ask, God, your blessings upon our time together in the Word, and not here only, but all up and down this West Coast now, where across the country back east, most of the Sunday services have already concluded in the various time zones. But I pray that all up and down this coast, where your Word is being preached and taught in spirit and in truth, and where your people are assembling in churches that are indeed your churches, I pray that you would bless in a wonderful way. And I pray that you'd get glory to yourself. And we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. God bless. You may be seated. The first two verses of this psalm, if you'd look at them with me, please. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and or whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Those two verses, if I can have your attention up here just a second, those two verses are quoted nearly word for word. And when you go from the Hebrew language where David was to the Greek language where Paul was and then translated into the English language, it would have been just about word for word the Apostle Paul in the New Testament arguing for salvation by faith alone uses these two verses. It's quoted by him in the book of Romans in chapter number 4, where his big argument is that the way of salvation and into a relationship with God is not by the law, it is not by works, it is not by the efforts of our flesh, it is by faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul is presenting that argument over in the book of Romans. Well, we're not going to turn there. And he borrows from Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2, and gives these words almost line upon line, word for word. And so if we were going to talk about the matter of salvation, in other words, how to be forgiven of our sin, how to be brought into a right relationship with God, how to be made righteous from God's standpoint, not righteous according to culture, society, not self-righteousness, but righteous in the standing of God himself, then we would read from Paul using these very words. Now, even though that is so, David is writing as a righteous man. And as a righteous man who also knew what it was to sin as a righteous man. Now, let me just put it to you this way. I came to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior, raised in a Christian home, heard the gospel from some of the first things I have in my memory have to do with being in church or being at the family altar in our home, my dad reading the Bible at the breakfast table, and all of that. I had that kind of an upbringing. And so I trusted Jesus to be my Savior when I was a mere 6 years of age. And I know that I am saved, and I know that it was real. So for those of you that wonder, can a child be saved? I mean, I'm still saved, and I'm 66, so you do the math. That's about 60 years. And I'm so thankful for the peace of God and for the testimony or the witness of the Holy Spirit about salvation. Nonetheless, I learned and trusted Jesus Christ to be my Savior. Now, what if I stood here this morning and said, you know, I got saved when I was 6 years old, and now I am 66 years old, and I have yet to sin. I think probably the pastor would come up and say, well, nice try, Brother Davison. We'll get somebody up here to preach the truth. Amen? Because I have sinned as a righteous person, righteous in Jesus Christ. Not my own righteousness, but the righteousness which is by faith in Jesus, and I have committed sins. And let me look around here. Yep. So have you. If I asked for a show of hands this morning and said, how many of you are saved? I'm sure the larger percent of this assembly would say, yes, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and yes, I have been saved. But we all understand that even though we have been saved, we still haven't shed the Adamic nature. We still have not shed the appetites and the lusts of this flesh. We still have to come back and ask the Lord to forgiveness and to renew our fellowship, not to renew our relationship, but to renew our fellowship with Him. And we all understand that we do sin. And the Bible says in the book of 1 John, chapter number 1, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. He's writing to God's children, by the way. It's very clear in the book of 1 John. If we say that we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves and truth is not in us. If we say that we do not sin, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So how about we just agree right now, even though we are saved, if everyone is here saved, and you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, we do sin. Well, that's where David was. He was a righteous man writing about dealing with sin. Because you see, as much as David was a hero to us, and he's one of my heroes, I don't mind telling you, he's one of my heroes, but as much as he is or has been or was a hero, then we have to understand that it didn't take away from the fact that he committed sin, even very well-known sin. I mentioned some of the feats of David's life a moment ago. But if we went out of this building and we walked up to the average person on the street and we would say to them, have you ever heard of David in the Bible? And many would say, yes, I've heard of David in the Bible. When I mention David, what comes to your mind first? I think there would be many people out there that would say, Goliath. David and Goliath. David conquered the giant. Sure, one of the great stories of the Bible, one of the great stories in history, for sure. But you know, there would be just about as many people, perhaps, that would say, David, Bathsheba. Bathsheba committed adultery with a woman that was not his wife. Committed adultery with the wife of one of his mighty men. And then had the audacity to try to cover up that sin. And trying to cover up the sin, then he had to have the husband put to death, which really constitutes murder. So we have adultery and murder. And there would be just about as many people aware of the fact that there was a time where you talk about David and Bathsheba as surely as there was a time as you talk about David and Goliath. So we understand that David knew what sin was. And as you study the life of David, I've had the privilege of preaching through the whole life of David, about 30-some sermons or something like that. And so preach through the life of David, then you'd understand that that wasn't his only sin, but it was a glaring sin. And towards the end of his reign, he had another glaring sin of pride in numbering the people. So David was a man who was a believer, I'm going to put it that way. He was a man who was made righteousness by faith. He was indeed a righteous man, but he sinned. And when David sinned, he dealt with, or was dealt with, the consequences of that sin. And then eventually got his heart back in step and in tune with God. And gave us the psalm here, one of the psalms, that tells us when we sin, how do you get back in fellowship? How do you know you can get back in fellowship? Are you sure that God is willing to forgive? I mean, certain types of sin, like adultery, like having a man killed that was a good man and trying to cover up your sin. Yeah, David gives us a psalm here and says, let me tell you how to have blessedness as a child of God. Let me tell you how to arrive at joy. Let me tell you how to get to the place in your life where you want to shout for joy and where you want to give thanks and praise to God. Excuse me. Where it's more than just a Sunday religious act. It is a constant source of joy and blessedness in your life. That's what he's concerned about. Now, what he teaches us is this. He teaches us that if you are one of His righteous ones, in other words, if indeed you are saved and if God dwells in you by the Holy Spirit, which every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. So if you are a believer, the Holy Spirit of God is in you. And David tells us as believers, now watch this, that he learned that he could not bear life with unconfessed and unforgiven sin. If you are a believer, you're going to get to the point where you understand, like David did, I cannot bear to live with unconfessed and unforgiven sin. Brother Davison, where do you see that? Look in verse number 3. Watch this. David said, when I kept silence, so about this sin of his, what was his first response? Silence. I'm not going to talk about it. I'm not going to tell anybody about it. Let's try this. I'm going to pretend as though it's not even there. Here's a man that commits a sin of adultery. I mean, he already had about 7 wives at that particular time. Can you imagine the kind of wives that David might have had? And so here's the King David, who was himself a young man, 30 years of age when he became the king, and he had married numerous wives. And so having numerous wives, he saw this woman that was not his wife and decided he wanted to have that man's wife and took her unto himself for only selfish and lustful reasons. No, it wasn't chemistry, friends and neighbors, and it wasn't love that overwhelmed him. It's called lust. It starts with L, all right, but it's lust, not love. And so he takes this woman to be his wife, and then, in order to cover this thing up, she's with child. Now what am I going to do? Brings the man home. He won't cooperate with the program to cover up the sin and make it look like that's not going to be his child. And so Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba, won't cooperate, sends him back into the battle, puts him in the hottest spot of the battle, and makes sure that Joab has him there so that Uriah the Hittite is killed in battle. Now it's done. I've committed adultery. I am the king. Everything is covered over. That man is dead. I could take her to be my wife. Not a problem. And so David says, I've got it all covered up. I'm going to keep silent about it. So he ignored it. Tried to carry on with life as though the sin isn't there. But he said in verse number 3, when I kept silence, something went on inside me that I wasn't anticipating. Can you see it there in verse number 3? He said, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. And the word Selah just simply means, think about that. Well, look at this. Pay attention to this. David said, you know, it's possible to be a righteous person and commit sin. But it's not possible to be a righteous person and commit sin without it taking effect upon you inwardly. When I tried to keep silence, when I tried to keep quiet about it, he said, my bones began to wax old. Now, I'm sure that most people in here can connect the dots here and say, yeah, well, it began to take a physical effect upon him. It began to take a physical toll upon him. Now, I'm sure that many of you have examples, or maybe you've tasted, experienced it yourself. When you go into a time where you are given over to the appetites of the flesh, and it seems like it would be such a path to joy, and it would be such a path to fulfillment, but all of a sudden a 30-year-old can look like a 40-year-old. All of a sudden, I remember going into a certain hospital room one time, and I'm talking to this man, and it looks like now that he has sclerosis of the liver, and it looks like he is going to die, and I'm talking to this man, and he looked at me and he said, Brother Sam, that's what he called me, he said, Brother Sam, how old do you think I am? I said, oh, 65? So as not to say 70? 65? He said, I'm 47. And he literally looked like an older man. I'm not going to say old man because I'm 66. You think I'm going to say I'm old? I'm not yet, but I'll get there someday. And so he said, I am 47 years old. 47 years old. And as I stood there and talked to that man, he didn't use the words, but you know what he was really saying? He was really saying, my bones are bad within me. How did David describe it there in verse number 3? When I kept so, my bones waxed old. He said, I began to be an old man. All of a sudden, David said, I've lost the spring in my step. May I remind you, please, that by the time that David committed adultery with Bathsheba, he was probably a mere 50 years of age. And that David had been a very strong physical specimen. And that he would have been a desirable man as far as his countenance, his looks, his physique, and everything. David was that way. But David said, all of a sudden I realize that I don't have the spring in my step I used to have. All of a sudden my shoulders aren't as square as they used to be, Pastor. All of a sudden I don't walk the way I used to walk. All of a sudden there seems to be like a little bent in my body and an aching in my bones. And all of a sudden right before my eyes, I am becoming an old individual and my bones waxed old. Watch. Through my roaring all the day long. What is he talking about there? He is talking about the inward turmoil. He is talking about the inward confusion. He is talking about the inward unrest. He would go to bed at night with this sin all covered up. Nobody's going to know this. Uriah the Hittite is dead. She is now my wife. Everything's going to be fine. But he'd go to bed at night, but there was no peace. There was no rest. And he'd go about to try to greet the people and carry on his duties as king and meet with the people he had to meet with to keep the country functioning. But while he would say hello to them and try to shake hands with them and try to smile and try to put it on, it was just that. Put on. It wasn't real. And there was this roaring in his bones, roaring in his inside all the day long. There was no rest. And there was no peace. Now watch this. And look down in verse number 4. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I thought about western Oklahoma and west Texas this past summer. And months without necessary rain. A terrible drought in that part of the country right now. West Texas is just in terrible shape. And I remember seeing pictures in the paper from western Oklahoma. And you'd be able to relate to this in California because of the desert places, but they would show dry ponds and lakes and riverbeds and big cracks in the earth. And it was an ugly sight. No, I mean, that's an ugly sight when you consider there used to be there'd be good water to fish in or to carry on sports there or good water that would supply for the stock and the animals that were around, the cattle and so forth. You look at it now and look at it. It's bone dry and there's big old cracks there. David said, if I could lay open my soul and show you, my soul would look like that parched land. I'm dry. My soul is cracked. It doesn't have the appeal it once had. It doesn't have the fluidity it once had. It doesn't have the joy that it once had. And David said, when I tried to keep silent about my sin, you know what a lot of people are doing today? They're doing exactly what David did. They ignore the fact of sin. They will not deal with sin. They go listen to some positive thinking individual that might hold a Bible in his hand and smile and speak to thousands of people. And he'll give a little psychological speak about self-esteem and feeling good about yourself. And you can do anything that you set your mind to do. And they'll hear that and they'll applaud with everybody else. And they'll laugh at the corny jokes. And they'll do the whole bit. But they walk out, but this condition is the same. You know why? Because they won't deal with sin. And David said, as long as I am silent about my sin, that's my condition. And look in verse 4, a part we haven't majored on yet. He said, for day and night, he said to God, thy hand was heavy upon me. Now you're going to hear some preaching in America today that'll tell you that God won't make anybody feel guilty. Convince David of that. I think I'll run that by one more time. You're going to hear a lot of preaching today that says, oh, God doesn't want anybody to feel guilty about what? Well, you try to convince David of that. Though the word guilt is not used here, what do you think it means when David says, thy hand was heavy upon me day and night? Well, there's about only one conclusion you can come to. That he was having a sense of God's hand of guilt upon him. Why? Because he was guilty. Sin makes us guilty. I don't want to go to church and feel guilty. Then get right with God. I don't want to go to church where I'm made to feel guilt. Then don't ever expect the joy of verse 11. Then don't expect the blessedness of verse 1. See, this is a didactic psalm. It's here for our learning. It's here for our instruction. What'd you learn, David, through all of this process? What did you learn? He said, I cannot bear to live with unconfessed and unforgiven sin. So what did he do? Well, look in verse 5. Look at it. This is really very simple. You don't have to be a great theologian to figure this out. Look in verse 5. David said, so I acknowledge my sin. I'm not going to be quiet about it anymore. Can you see it? I acknowledge my sin unto thee, he told God. I've sinned against you. Excuse me. In other of David's psalms of confession, and there are several, in other of David's Psalms of confession, like Psalm 51, David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And while you and I might look and say, well, he sinned against his family and he sinned against his wives that he already had. And he sinned against Uriah the Hittite and he sinned against the whole nation. Right. But none of them established the moral standard to decide what is right and wrong. God established the moral standard. So first and foremost, when a man sins, ladies and gentlemen, he sins against God. And so David says, when I'm feeling all of this guilt and my soul is drying up and I'm not the man I used to be, though I'm not old, though I haven't aged, I feel old and aging and dry and my soul is cracking and there's a heavy hand of guilt upon me day and night and I roar on the inside. David said, I came to God and I acknowledge my sin unto thee. And mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Can I have your attention up here a minute? I think it was John Phillips. Pastor, you've read after John Phillips some, no doubt. I'm almost sure it's John Phillips that said that David's sin was so heinous, so wicked, so vile, as, come to think of it, all sin against God is. That it took three words to describe it. So bad it took three words to describe it. Which is precisely what he does here. He calls it sin. Miss the mark. Fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all missed the high and lofty holy standard of God. We all sin. But he did more than that. He called it iniquity. Sin. That's missing the mark, falling short of the glory of God. Iniquity. You know what iniquity means?
weird. I'm not trying to be cute. It simply means weird, perverse. I would say that if you're a man like David who knew God and had already penned many of the sweet songs for songs for Israel, I would say if you're a man like David and you're taking another man to be your wife, I'd look at that and say, that's weird. I would say if a man is plotting to have a good man, one of his mighty men killed, Uriah, I would say, that's weird behavior for a king that's a righteous man and knows God. Perverse. I don't need to describe in America, do I? About the perverseness in relation to sin. And it means exactly what you think it means. When you look at David's situation, you have to look at this and say, this is perverse, and this is weird, and this is strange. But I want to ask you, what sense does it make to any level, to any degree, to go against God? That's a weird thing to do for somebody supposed to understand the might and power and the holiness of God. I'm going to go against God and it'll be okay. That's perverse thinking, friend. That's weird. That's not going to happen. And then he called it transgression. Sin, iniquity, transgression. Verse number 5. You know what transgression is? Can I have your attention up here just a second? We'll just kind of make it as fast and clear as possible. Transgression would be like this. God draws a line and says, don't cross that line. And David walked up the line and said, I know that line's there. So what? This is what I want to do. And in postmodern America, where it's really all about the self, I think we need Americans to pay attention to this and professing Christians to pay attention to this. And whether it's in Oklahoma or the West Coast, we all better pay attention to this, that God does not take transgression lightly. When He's drawn a line in His Word, and there are lines drawn there. I don't care how much of the popular preaching of today wants to ignore any lines that God has drawn and said don't cross there. Whenever God has drawn a line in His Word and you transgress that and you step across that line, it is willful rebellion against God. That's what transgression is. A willful rebellion against God. Did you ever hunt any? Back in Oklahoma, I used to go quail hunting and I hunted with a fellow that if it said, no hunting, keep out, stay out, and however way they could describe it, and if there were quail there and his dogs went over there, he would climb over the fence right in front of the sign and go over there and hunt. You know what that's called? Rebellion. It's just rebellious transgression. And when David, listen to me, when David got ready to say, I don't want to live like this. I can't live with unconfessed and unforgiven sin. Then what are you going to do? I'm going to come to God and I'm going to tell God, God, my sin is iniquitous. My behavior has been perverse and weird. God, I have fallen short of your glory. And God, it wasn't that I didn't know what I was getting into. I know you had the line drawn there. I know that you said in the commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. I know that you said, thou shalt not kill. I just didn't care. And I did it anyway. David said, God, you said this is sinful, iniquitous, and transgressing rebellion. Look at me. I agree with you. And that's what confession is. I agree with you. Don't miss it, saints. No more cover up. No more pretending it's not there. No more justifying it by the flow of the culture. No more saying, that stuff's old fashioned. This is a new day and a new time. None of that. But coming before God and simply saying, I agree with you. What's that supposed to do for somebody? Look in verse 5. At the end of verse 5. Don't read this passively. David, let me read verse 5 with you. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. That's what he did. David said, all I did is come to God and agree with Him. I didn't hide it anymore. I didn't act like it wasn't there anymore. I didn't justify it anymore. I came before the God who is, and I agreed with God. And do you know what God did? God, thou forgavest my sin. And then he says the word Selah. Check this out.
look at this. God is willing to forgive even my weirdness. Even my devious, perverse behavior. Even my willful rebellion against the lines He's drawn. God is willing to forgive even me. Yep. That's God. That's God. But God didn't look down and say, oh, well, that's the way America's going. God doesn't look down and say, oh, I counted that as sin in the 19... Well, let's say from time passed up to about 1950, when things really started changing in America. You know, we had a sexual revolution, a moral revolution in America. But since America has changed, I don't see that as sinful practice anymore. And after all, listen to the men standing behind the sacred desk in their nice robes and their beautiful buildings and ignoring the subject of sin. No, friend, I know this sounds trite or unnecessary or whatever, but God doesn't change. And His attitude towards sin doesn't change. And it cannot change. And it will not change. What? I don't care if you're a king. I don't care if you've written beautiful psalms. I don't care if you've won victories in battles. I don't care if your name's David. God deals with sin. In everyone. Yeah. And everyone must deal with sin before God. But here's what David learned. I'm so thankful he fully passed on. Watch this. He learned that once he acknowledged his sin, that there was the readiness of God to protect him even from the results of his own sin. Even from the... Do you believe a man can commit murder, go into prison and get saved? I do. I know many have. But they don't let him out of prison because he got saved. Nor should they. Nor should they. You believe a man can commit sexual attack of some kind, be put in prison, and come to the place of humility where he gets saved? Yes, I believe that. I sure do. Which doesn't mean he doesn't have the repercussions. I don't know how it is in every state, but in Oklahoma, when you've been accused of some sex crime, your life is forever changed. You are forever changed. You can't live here, and you can't live there, and you can't work here, and you can't work there. I mean, your life is forever changed. Even though God may have forgiven and saved the soul, and have a plan and purpose for the man's life, there's still the floods of results that come. Where you getting that? Look down at verse 6. Look at it. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters, they shall not come nigh unto him. Somebody said, I'm not sure what all that means. Well, he's talking about the results of his sin. That even though he came to God and asked for forgiveness and God forgave him, David said, I know that what I have done, I've started a tsunami. My sin was like an earthquake that started a tsunami, and the tsunami's not going to go away just because I confess my sin. Is everybody with me here? And my sin has caused a storm, and that storm isn't going to go away just because I got saved and committed it back to God or confessed my sin as a righteous man. It's not going to go away. The results of sin are still there. But watch this. David said, when those floodwaters come, they won't overwhelm. They won't overtake me. Verse 7, thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. And thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah, look at this. Listen to me. Even though one sins against God, when the results of that sin come to someone who has confessed it, to someone who has gotten right and acknowledged it, when those floods come, you know where their hiding place is? Their hiding place is in the very God against whom they have sinned. I find that wonderful and amazing. Wonderful and amazing. One day our son-in-law that you know, Kyle. Kyle is married to our youngest daughter, and he's a pastor in Pampa, Texas. And Kyle's 6'8". He's a big boy. He's a big man. I wouldn't want him to hear I call him a boy, crying out loud. He's 6'8", and he's a big man. And he's got three grandchildren that are three children rather that are among the most precious, among the most precious that you've ever seen. They're my grandchildren, for crying out loud. Give me a break. So anyway, he has these three children. The middle one is Hannah. And you got Nathan. He's a good boy. He's our only grandson out of nine grandkids. Nathan's a good boy. He's 14 or 15 now. And here's Hannah in the middle and Leah. Leah's a personality. She is an independent little rascal, ornery as she can be. And Hannah in the middle is a lot like her mother, just sweet-spirited and kind and everything. And one day in our den a few years ago, we're all sitting there. And Hannah did something wrong, at least her dad said. I'm not convinced, as her grandfather, that she's ever done anything wrong. But he, in his eyes, she did something wrong. And so when we were sitting there conversing, Kyle and me, we were sitting there conversing. Out of the corner of his eye, he looked over there. And then all of a sudden, his fingers snapped. Now, his hands are much bigger than mine. He's a big guy. And the pictures rattle on the wall when he snaps his finger. You know, at least maybe a little exaggeration, but I mean, it gets your attention. And as soon as he snapped his fingers, he said in his low voice, "Hannah." And our conversation ended, and I looked over at Hannah, and she had this look of fear on her face, and she's looking at her daddy, and he's staring at her, and this seems to go on for a long time. It was probably only seconds, but it seemed much longer than that. And he's staring at Hannah, and Hannah has this look on her face like, "This is it. I'm done. It's all over." Because she knew she got caught in whatever it was, and she was in trouble. And after this staring at one another, Hannah finally broke in her face, started crying tears immediately, and ran to her daddy's lap, jumped in his lap on that couch, and said, "Oh, Daddy, I'm sorry." And I watched this. I watched this whole scene. And when she jumped in Kyle's lap and said, "I'm sorry," what do you think Kyle did? He did what any dad with a heart would do. He wanted to say, "Oh, let's just forget it. That's the way I would want to do." Because, I mean, she's weeping, she's crying, she's sweet, she's precious. "Oh, Daddy, I'm so sorry." So Kyle held her in his arms, let her cry just a minute, set her up there, and looked at her and said, "Now, Hannah, I'm going to deal with you later about this. But if you hadn't come to me and told me you were sorry, it would be a lot worse than it's going to be. You understand that?" "Yes, Daddy, I know it." And he said, "It's going to be okay. Now go on and play." And he let her go. As I'm sitting there watching this, I thought, what a picture. What a picture. We sin against God, our Heavenly Father. He's not going to look the other way as though we didn't sin. He's not like a grandpa that says, "Whatever you want to do, it's fine with me." God's not a grandpa. He's a father. And the very God against whom we sin, when we know we're found out, when we're feeling the hand of guilt, all He wants us to do is come and jump in His proverbial lap and say, "Oh, Father, I've done wrong. I agree with You, and I'm sorry." And that same Father won't eliminate all the repercussions of our sin, but He won't let the floods overwhelm us either. That's what the verse says. He won't let us be overcome by the great floodwaters, the results of our sin. It's not like there aren't any results or any repercussions in this life. It's not like they're not. But the refuge from the worst part of it is found in His protection Himself. And then God not only says, "I'll forgive you." Now watch this. But look down at verse number 8. This is an incredible verse, where it's like God is now talking to the psalmist. Watch this. Please listen to this, and we're winding this up. "I will instruct thee," God said, "David, son, I'll instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I'll guide thee with mine eyes." Write this down, son, and put it for all of time. Put it for the people in Oklahoma in the year of 2012. Put it for the people in San Diego in the year of 2012. Look at me. If you'll deal with the sin, if you'll humble yourself before God, if you don't ignore it, act like it's not there, if you don't justify it and compare yourself with others that you're sure are worse, if you'll just say, "God, it's not between me and somebody else. It's just between You and me.
And I confess my sin. And I say that my sin is perverse. And I say that my sin is iniquitous. And I say that my sin has constituted rebellion against your known will. And I say that my sin has fallen short of your glory. Then God says, I'll not only forgive you of that sin. Now watch this. I'll not only forgive you, but if you'll get close to me, I'll instruct you in the way you should go. I will, oh, I like this, guide you with mine eye. God said, I want to be so close to you that I can as though guide you with mine eye. Any of you raised in a fairly strict home? With a fairly strict father? Okay, I go back in my mind. I'm 8, 9, 10, 12. Okay, probably all the way up to 17. And I'm at the dinner table. We've got company. My brother and I are sitting there and we're making each other laugh and acting stupid because the conversation didn't include us, the big conversation of adults at the table. So we're doing our own little program over here and we start to get a little rowdy, laughing at an aunt that talks way too much and stuff like that, and imitating and mocking and stuff like that. And it's starting to be a distraction at the table and to the adult conversation. And my dad looks across the table and simply does this. And I know, well, we better move on to something else right now. Maybe we better just eat and then go do our goofy stuff later, you know? Or I've seen my dad do this. He'd go like this. Which meant, leave the table. And don't make me say anything. And you leave the table. And I knew my dad well enough and was close enough to my dad to know what he meant by a look. Amen. Only a look. And God said, that's how close I want to be to you. I'll guide you with mine eye. I'll show you the way you should go. David and all subsequent Davids, you don't have to have this Bathsheba type of mess in your life again. You don't have to have the shame and the guilt and the turmoil and the confusion again. Look at me. You get close to me, I'll guide you. I know the way you should go. I'll help you navigate this life. I'll be so close to you, I will guide you with mine eye. Last June, I was preaching in the state of Maine. And it was a town called Sanford, Maine. It's a town of 50, 60, 70,000 people, something like that in Maine. Proud of and known for their moral looseness. The homecoming king and queen of their high school became celebrities, and they were both males, and flaunting their homosexuality. And the Board of Education, the school, made national news. They were proud of them, that they would take a stand. And so their moral perversion was praised in the media and all of that. That's Sanford, Maine. Brother Todd Bell went from North Carolina there to start a church in Sanford, Maine. He's doing a good work. God's blessing us preaching there. And one night after church, it's in an old part of a restored building, a real old part, not the most desirable place, I'm sure. And there's a young man walking by, and I spoke to him, but he just kept on walking. And on Sunday night, we finished the meeting, and my wife and I were walking to the car that we were using, and it was a block or so up the street. As we walked up there, the same young man came, and I stopped. I stopped him. I said, hey, what's your name? He said, Caleb. I said, well, Caleb, I'm from Oklahoma, and I've been preaching at this church, and started talking to him. And he said, well, I live over here. And he said, I don't know, and just was very negative and very depressed. And I started talking to him about the Lord and about his soul. And you know what Caleb said? Caleb said, yeah, I became a Christian when I was a boy. I went to church. I heard what you're telling me right now, and I called on the Lord. And for a good time while I was a boy, I was in church. But he said, then I got to my teen years and I just got away. And he said, now, honestly, my life is so messed up, I can't even go home. And he said, I'm so fouled up. And he said, I'm so messed up on drugs and on and on and on. And he shared with me some of the details of his life. And I'm thinking right here of Psalm 32. Caleb, tell God what you're telling me. Tell God I've messed up. But tell God, this isn't you persecuting me, and this isn't bad luck in my life. This is me living my life without you. And I'm sorry. And tell God what you're telling me. And you know what God will do? God will take this wayward life that's adrift. And God says, don't be like a mule, verse 9. Don't be like the horse, the stubborn mule. The horse that has the bit put in his mouth. And some horses even bite the bit to keep it from doing its work. And stubborn. Come on, friends and neighbors. I will do my thing. I will do my will like a stubborn mule or like a horse that bites the bit. And God is simply saying, learn this. Quit resisting me. Quit fighting against what I want to do for you. Quit resisting what I want to do with you. Come here to me. And I'll show you how to live and how to navigate this life. I'll do that for you. That's what He says. That's what He's willing to do. Yeah, that's what He wants to do. If we'll let Him. If we'll let Him. And David did that. I said, David did that. You know what returned to his life? Joy. Rejoicing. Shouting. No, something to shout about. I have a purpose in life. I have direction for life. I have meaning in life. The groaning, the moaning, the roaring in my soul is not going on. That dry as dust, dry as a cracked riverbed, it's gone. My soul has life again. I have joy again. And no more did he sit around like saying, yeah, I'm a child of God, but... And then go to church like he's mad at somebody. Those days were gone. Joy returned to his life. And songs come up on the screen to sing. And he sings the songs. Yea, God even used him to write the songs. Sure, the joy comes back. And here's where some might be today. Well, it'd be great to have that joy, but I'm not a preacher. It'd be great to have that joy, but I wasn't raised like you were. I'd be glad to have that joy, but I'm not from Oklahoma. I'm from Southern California. And you can use all kinds of excuses from now till Jesus comes again. And all the while, you can have what David had if you'll do what David did. And where you know things aren't right between you with God and God, then don't compare yourself to somebody else that has a lot worse sin than that. If you know you've transgressed, then it doesn't matter if it's adultery or refusing to go to church on Sunday night when you know you should. I think I'll run that by again. I've got some amens over here. I'm going to try it over here. It doesn't matter if the sin is adultery or not going to church on Sunday night when you know it's the Lord's day and you should. Part of drawing closer to God is being there when the doors are open. Part of drawing closer to God is being there to hear the instruction of the Word. How does God instruct us? How does God teach us? How does He show us in the way? I'm telling you, in large part, it comes through what He ordained for this Word to be taught and to be preached by a servant of God that He has separated to the gospel ministry. And when the Word of God is being delivered in the pulpit of this church, be here. You know what God will do? He will use what is taught and preached to guide your life and to show you His will. And then read the Bible. Read and study the Bible yourself. Just start with, I don't know how to study the Bible. Start with reading. It'll make you want to study it. Yeah. And you can have that joy and that gladness and that rejoicing. Go back to verse number 1 and I'm done. You know, we said that the sin is so bad it took 3 words to describe it. Well, the forgiveness is so good it takes 3 words to describe it. Look in verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. You know what forgiven means? I'm going to do this real fast. You know what forgiven means? It means, like, from the root word, lift the load. Lift the load. I'm not asking for testimonies, but if I did this morning, there are people in this room right now that if I asked them, tell about when you got saved and what it was like for you when you got saved, I promise you there'd be people in this room right now that would stand up and say, oh, I don't know, it was like a big load was lifted when Jesus forgave my sin. And that's what it means. To be forgiven. The burden is off. The hand of guilt is not pressing there. Forgiveness means lift the load. Here's a second word. Blessed. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Covered, you know what covered means? Concealed. Overwhelmed. That's what it means. God will overwhelm the sinfulness of your sin with His forgiveness. That's what it means. Whose sin is covered and whose iniquity or whose sin is not imputed unto them. Imputed is an accounting term. It's, look at me, it's not put on your account. It's not on your account. It's all covered. My wife and I ate a meal at one of the Cracker Barrels in Oklahoma City. A bunch of our college students worked there. We got ready to pay out, had a good meal on late on a Thursday evening, and I went to the was going to go to the cash register and pay. I said to the server, I said, I need my check. You don't have a check, Brother Sam. Yeah, I do. I mean, we just ate. Bring my check here so I can go pay. I won't know how to tip you if I don't get the check. I thought that'd get them. And I said, just give me the check. There is no check for you. So I thought, well, what in the world? So I walked up to the cash register and I said, I'm ready to pay up, but they didn't give me a check. And the lady said, well, Pastor, there's no check for you. And I said, my wife and I just ate a good meal. I pay my bills. I want to pay the check. She said, there is no check for you. It's all covered. What do you mean it's all covered? Somebody else paid it. So if we look at it with a little imagination, there was nothing on their record that said I owed anything. It was paid for by somebody that was kind and gracious and understands the poverty of Baptist preachers. And somebody was kind and gracious and paid that check for me, and it was all covered and not on my account. Did you know Jesus did everything necessary to take care of your sin? And at what point you come to Him for forgiveness, then it goes to the account of His cross. And your account says, covered, not imputed, forgiven, no load there to bear. No wonder He ended with gladness and joy. Absolutely. Father, we sure do thank You for Your